I want to invite you, if you would, turn in your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read together starting at verse 17. And I recognize it's a little bit of a longer passage this morning, but come with me and I trust you'll see why. But before we read that, let me do a quick review as to where we are. If you remember, we're right in the middle of a whole brain discipleship series. We're actually just turning over halfway. And so there's kind of four parts to that relational nutrient soil where of transformation that we've been talking about. You remember joy and hesed, and now we're into group identity. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And then how out of that group identity, we get into a deepening sense of correction and how do we help each other grow. That the real meat of transformation happens in the fourth step. So joy, again, we remember we see that and we experience that in people's faces and in the smiles. Hesed, this attachment love which binds us together, binds us to God himself and then binds us to each other as the family of God. And then group identity. What does it mean for us to have a group identity? And I want you to come with me on this one because I think there's going to be a couple things in here that probably touch pretty close to home when we look at how group identity has been wrongly used over the course of our generations. With that said, let me jump in and let's read together from Paul to the Ephesians. And I want to invite you to, as you listen to this, listen for the way in which Paul begins to develop a picture of identity, of what does it look like for the church to be the church as a group. With that said, hear the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. It says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to the former way of life, to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. The fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's Word. I invited you to think for a moment about the idea of how is Paul building a more beautiful picture of identity. And it's that word identity that I believe is weaponized in our culture today. It's weaponized in our current cultural moment and in the way in which we live. I did just a quick search. Let me show you why I believe the word identity is weaponized. We have this kind of current phrase in our culture today called identity politics. And identity politics, if you use the AI-generated source or Wikipedia, I think both get it pretty close, but this is what they say. Identity politics is based on a particular identity such as ethnicity, race, nationality, religion, denomination, gender, sexual orientation, social background, political affiliation, caste, age, education, disability, opinion, intelligence, and social class. And they use one of those to define the whole. They use one of those to put a person in a particular box as a way to define them or diminish them. They use one of those to frame the whole understanding of how the world should work as a way to isolate and separate and control. This is the idea of identity politics as we have it currently at play in our world today. And the reason that identity politics works so well is because of the way that our brains are actually wired. Identity politics are built on the way our brains are designed to work and to live even before we can have a conscious thought about knowing who our people are, what group do we belong to, and how do the people in that group particularly act and behave. Jim Wilder kind of tackles this idea as he moves us from joy to attachment love to this idea of living in a particular group. And I would submit to you this morning that in a world full of identity politics, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest threat to it all. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us how to live in a group identity that encompasses them all and gives us a way to live freely and fully connected to each other in a world that would seek to divide us apart. This is what Jim Wilder says. And listen carefully to what he's saying here. He says the church over centuries has appealed to creeds. Creeds answer the question, as followers of Jesus, what do we believe? Group identity statements are similar, but they define character. Instead of focusing primarily on what we believe, group identity answers the question, as followers of Jesus, what kind of people are we? How do the people of God act? Now, because we're in a Christian Reformed church, let me just maybe state the obvious. Jim Wilder is not against creeds. Jim Wilder believes creeds are really, really important. Okay? What we believe is very important. But he's adding to this picture something that's deeper than simply what we know, what we believe. He's adding into the picture this group identity of how we act. How does that belief, the old picture, how does that belief take shape in our heart and it be expressed in the way we live? So it can never be just about our head. It always has to be about our heart, and maybe even better, about our feet and our hands and the way we live. And the world in which we are living right now wants us to misuse this idea of group identity. The two kind of ugly sides right now of identity politics, and maybe we can extrapolate even from there. If this is truly what we're looking at, how do the people of God act? Identity politics wants to push us in one of two directions. It wants to push us into one direction where we have no sense of community. And we get to simply call out our own identity. We get to make up our own identity. We get to be who we want to be, and nobody can tell us any different. On the other side of that equation, there's no Christ. And that means that we form our own tribes. We form our own camps. And we are the ones who get to describe how the rest of the world should live. You see how both of those bring us into a very dangerous place. On one hand, there's no community. On the other hand, there's no Christ. But what Paul wants us to experience this morning is that true group identity, the way our brains are wired to work, has to be given to us by Christ in community. It's the only way it works. So people flourish and grow and change. This is where we're at. In a world of identity politics, seeking to isolate and separate and dismiss, Jesus calls us into this group identity known as the church. And so let's look at what that means together for just a little while. If you have your Bibles, come and look at verses 17 through 19. And I believe what you'll discover as you read verses 17 through 19 with kind of our contextual eyes, with our contextual moment, is you will see the very way that identity politics has formed itself. You'll see the heart of identity politics. Okay? Paul here is using this idea of Gentiles. It's not necessarily a specific person, but Gentiles, as Paul uses it, is this contrast to those who find themselves as followers of Jesus and in the church of Jesus Christ. And so that's the distinction that Paul's making, those outside the church, those inside the church. Those who are going to operate one way to find their identity and those who are going to find it another way, namely Jesus. And he talks here about several things. He talks about the futility of thinking. He talks about darkened in understanding. He talks about being separated from the life of God because of the hardening of their hearts. They've lost sensitivity. They've given themselves to sensuality. So they indulge in every kind of impurity. You can simply take the list that Paul gives here about what is the life of a Gentile. What is the life of one trying to find their identity outside of Christ, outside of this community of the church? And he says it has all of these different pieces. Maybe it has one or two or three of them as it begins to define how they find their identity. They're separated from the life of God. How many ways, when you look at identity politics, doesn't it go down the rabbit trail of leaving behind God's created order and highlighting one piece over another? Or dismissing God's good creation norms along the way? They've hardened their hearts. No longer do they want to receive any direction from the Lord. No longer do they want somebody from the outside being able to encourage them in the way to go or encourage them in the way that they should live. And then probably the clearest one, they've lost sensitivity and given themselves over to sensuality. Another word for maybe that in a philosophical term is hedonism. Anytime that someone gives themselves over to living life for pleasure, for money, for the good life as we know it and as we describe it in the here and now. This is what Paul's talking about. Giving ourselves over to sensuality, allowing ourselves and what we so desire and what feels good to run the show. Friends, this is our cultural moment. This is where we live. This is the very place the church is called to discover and remember our group identity. In an identity received from Christ in community. So as soon as Paul's done there, take note of what he does next. The very next breath that Paul does is to remind the church who they are. They are a baptized people. They are a people whose identities are spoken over them in Jesus Christ. And he does this through a profound experience of language. In verses 20 through 24, we have a very, very clear picture of baptism. Both what you've learned and what you heard about Christ, what you were taught in him, accordance to truth, but even more so the picture that Paul captures in other places in the New Testament. He talks about you put off the old self, you're made new in the attitude of your mind, and you put on the new self. This is truly a picture of what Paul understands to happen inside of the baptismal practice. When Jesus makes promises to, as we believe, to the infants among us, this is the life that he is inviting them into. When an adult who didn't have the waters of baptism placed on their heads as an infant comes to know Christ later on in life, and they're standing before God and his people, and the waters are, they're either dunked in the water or the waters are placed on their heads, this is the life that they're being invited into. To put off the old self, to be renewed in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self. Paul elsewhere calls it dying with Christ and rising to new life. If you don't believe me, go back and read the middle chunk of Romans. Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. You'll find the wonderful picture of baptism. But look with me for a moment at this baptismal identity. What are we actually given in Jesus Christ? To put off the old, to give a new attitude in the mind, and to put on the new. Start with me first at this idea of putting off the old. Now, oftentimes I hear people talk about, well, in this practice, I just have to simply gain enough willpower to get rid of it. If I'm going to put off the old, if I'm going to crucify the old, I have to do that on my own. I would say that that's about 25% true. And I say 25% because no willpower of our own will ever give us enough strength to simply walk away from the old self. I would maybe invite you to think of it this way. To put off the old self is to live with the audacious hope that Christ has something better waiting around the corner for us. It's to live with this audacious hope that what I'm experiencing right now in this decay of my sinful nature isn't how He created me to be. To live with the audacious hope that Christ desires more than my brokenness for my life right now. And in that audacious hope, to surrender my life to Him. You see, the putting off of the old self, yes, it's an act of the will, but it's an act of the will that rests upon the work of Christ. It's an act of the will that rests upon the powerful working of the Holy Spirit to draw out the desire that would turn us back to the sinful nature. It has to live with this audacious hope that Christ has something better for us. That's putting off the old self of being buried with Christ. We have to be willing to let it die. And then he says there's this new attitude of the mind. It's spirit-led. It's changing the way we think about what life and freedom truly is. There's an author that I've read. His name is Bob Hamp. And Bob Hamp has a wonderful picture about what true freedom really is. And he says, so often Christians think about freedom as just simply not something. So take for just a really high level, a big picture one. Maybe we can all kind of wrestle down together. This idea of if you're struggling with drinking, with alcoholism, oftentimes what the Christian will believe is that to be free from alcohol and from drinking is to just simply not drink. And if we could just not drink, then we would be free. But Bob Hamp says that there's a greater understanding, a new attitude of the mind, that true freedom from alcoholism isn't just not drinking. But true freedom from alcoholism is discovering that Jesus has more in store for us, that there's a better way for us to heal relationships or to navigate conflict or to experience the full range of emotion in life so that we don't feel we have to numb it to avoid the pain. You see, that's true freedom. Not that we're just not drinking, but that we're stepping into a greater experience of love, life, joy, hope. And we no longer need the alcohol to numb the pain. See, this is the change in the attitude of the mind that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. This is the way in which we take the step from living with an audacious hope that Jesus has something more for us. It's here where the Spirit teaches us what that new life is all about, what freedom can truly look like. And then we just live into that baptismal promise, which says, and we put on the new. We come to new life in Jesus Christ. We come to find out we gain the tools by which to navigate pain in our relationships. We can go through conflict resolution where we can have full and healthy relationships that we are now living in, not just missing out, stuck behind a bottle. Friends, this is the invitation to a new identity given to us in Jesus Christ. It's the baptismal identity that each of us get to walk in. It's an invitation to experience this identity given to us by Jesus. But then let it live into community. And I submit to you this morning that this idea of baptismal identity is at the heart of our understanding and experience of covenantal theology. The ways in which as brothers and sisters in Christ, we live together in agreed upon relationships where our identities are given to us by Christ and Christ alone, and how that holds us together so that we live out this life with one heart, one hand, one voice. And I would submit to you that it is the very thing that will stand in direct contrast to identity politics of our day. Now, I hope I haven't lost you yet. But I want to look with you at how this gets played out in community then. Because remember, what we're looking at is this idea of group identity. And how group identity, as we submit it and surrender it to the gospel of Jesus Christ, takes on every part of that identity politic this world has to offer. Because it overarches them all. I want you to come with me, and we're going to jump into verses 25 through the end of what we've read. But I'll have you take a note. It actually goes all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. I didn't want Lisa to have to type all that into the computer. But if you take a look, if you have your scriptures, what Paul is doing, shaping this group identity that stands in contrast to the culture given to us in our baptism and how it gets played out, it goes all the way back through verse 9 of chapter 6. But I want to look with you at just a few ways in which this begins to shake out. But let Jim Wilder set the stage. He says, our brains were designed to respond to group identity in order to help us act like our people. Our right brain contains the control center that interprets our group identity and uses it to shape our inner character. Think about that for a moment. We're being baptized into Christ. We're being baptized into this group identity, and it is what shapes our inner character. If my control center, the right hemisphere of the brain, if you want to research a little further, the right hemisphere, the prefrontal cortex on the right hemisphere, if it desynchronizes, I forget who I am and how to connect to those around me. I stop acting like myself. Even though I'm a Christian, I stop acting like one. My brain has a cramp. I love that line. If you ever meet somebody who's not acting like the Christian you know they should be, you can just simply say to them, does your brain have a cramp? And hopefully they'll understand. The right hemisphere of the brain, remember, it's all pre-thought. It's before you even catch the thinking or know that you're having a thought. It happens right there, right then, that side of the brain, this relational side of the brain, reminds you of what does it mean to be and to act like one of the group, those baptized into Christ. He goes on, if I'm not part of a high joy, hesed community with a strong group identity, I will not know how to change my behavior. My own willpower will be insufficient to prevent me from acting in non-Christian ways. Group identity has the power to change character because it operates in the fast track on the right spot of the brain. Our automatic responses to distress can be trained by group identity. And character is revealed by how we act instinctively to our relational surroundings. That's pretty heady language, but let me summarize it. The invitation is that when we live in a community called the church, where we're excited to see each other, where we are deeply connected because we're connected to Christ in a love that is secure, how we ask people to live matters deeply. And when we come to wrestle this out and when we live in this baptismal identity of being the people of Christ, letting Him be the ones that define who we are, and letting the community come around us to remind us of what He says, This is the place where the deepest amount of transformation can happen. So notice what Paul does. Paul goes on from the distinction between church and Gentile to the identity that we are given in Christ at our baptisms to saying, all right, now this is the type of people you are to be. This is what it means to live out your baptismal identity. This is your group identity as a church. In short, is what he says. So look with me at just a few. Verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. If we're going to be living into our baptismal identity, we work in order to share. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Our baptismal identity is that we are a people who, when we speak, we should be benefiting those that we hear, that hear what we say. We are a people who, when we speak, it should not be nothing unwholesome or coarse or crass, as Paul says later. I want you to hold on to that picture, because in a couple weeks, when we're back together and we're looking at the fourth piece of this transformation soil, it's the place where we get to remind each other of who we are supposed to be. And so if we are a people who, when we speak, we should be benefiting another person, we should be blessing the other person, we should be building them up according to their need. If this is who we are to be as a people, living in our baptismal identity, if the things we say don't match, the rest of the community should remind us. Let's keep going. Verses 31 and 32, it says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Quick editorial note, do you notice identity politics in any of those words? Quite a bit of it. But if we're going to live into our baptismal identity, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving, just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, if we live out our baptismal identity, we are a people who will be kind and compassionate and forgiving. We will not be a people who are full of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. Chapter 5, verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Friends, we are a people. If we're going to live into this baptismal identity that we have been given by Christ that overarches every form of identity politic, we are to be a people where there is no hint of sexual immorality. That means that you and I are to be sexually obedient in every aspect of that phrase. And when we are not, the role of the community of Jesus Christ is to remind us that's not who we are. That's not the people that we are. Now, that I'm sure could have a whole sermon in and of itself. But let me remind you that the Christian Reformed Church has done a whole bunch of work on this and has developed a beautiful document called the Human Sexuality Report. And again, before you rush to any conclusions about what that says, make sure you've read it. Because it is a beautiful document that invites us to this very thing, to sexual obedience. Every single one of us. Not just one part of the identity politics. I want to encompass something with you, however, and I want you to take note of how this passage continues on. Because I've heard this passage often used as a way to, and we just simply stop at that first part. There should be no hint of sexual immorality, period. But if you notice, Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't insert a period. If you know anything about Paul, Paul rarely inserts a period. He just runs on sentences for a really long time. But Paul doesn't have a period. There's a comma. And he goes on to talk about this desire to be holy, not impure. But even more so, he goes on to talk about greed. And I share that with you because I think it's so important for us to hold the whole of Paul's description together. Yes, Paul's talking about sexual obedience. But in the same breath, in the same pen stroke, he's talking about greed. And he's talking about if we're going to live into our baptismal identity, if we're going to be living into this people whom Christ died for and rose again from the dead to make and to create, he says there has to be just as much obedience in our finances and in our use of money as there does in our sexuality. He doesn't see the difference. We are a people who are about generosity, not greed. This is the church of Jesus Christ. A side note, maybe, I think you could make an even stronger case that Paul has more to say, Jesus has more to say about greed than he does about sexuality. Just by the number of times that money and greed is referenced in the New Testament. See, friends, this is the profound nature of what Paul's doing, and this is what modern-day brain science is helping us understand, and this is what modern-day identity politics is capturing and running amok. There is this thing called a group identity. It's the way our brains are wired to work. We know what it means to be part of a particular group. The trouble is we're always choosing smaller groups and groups of our own making than this identity that we have been given in our baptisms by Jesus himself. So I want to leave you with this challenge. I had a couple more that I was going to walk through, but I think you get the point of what Paul's doing. Paul's reminding us of what type of people we are and how our group, known as followers of Jesus Christ, act. So I want to leave you with this challenge. I want to invite you to go back and remember your baptisms. And to do that, I know that for some of us, that's a little while ago. Sorry, Bruce, you're sitting right here. That's at least 60 years ago for you. A few more. In the Sully Christian Reformed Church, though, right? Where were you baptized? Who was the preacher? What sort of experience was kind of wrapped around that baptism? Remember your baptism. And not just the identity piece, but the whole of it. If you have kids still at home, talk about what you remember, or at least what sort of pictures you might have. If you have kids at home, talk about their baptisms. Remember your baptism. Remember the community that came around you as they celebrated the promises that Jesus made to you and this life that he invited you to live with a new identity in him. And then, live into community. There is going to be an invitation as we continue to move forward. If we're truly going to embrace this wholehearted or whole brain discipleship, to turn towards each other. Embrace community. Trust each other. That when we remind each other of who we are to be, it's not out of judgment, it's not out of tribal identity, nor is it out of just simply choosing our own way. But it's about Christ. Remember your baptisms. Live into community. And be reminded that this is who we are to be becoming. This is the people that Christ wants us to be. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you keep shaping in us a greater experience and awareness of this identity that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we're really good in our world today of picking and choosing identities and tribes and separating each other based on one little piece. We're pretty good at dismissing other people based on one of these little identity politics that we like to play. But Father, teach us the deeper truth that when we are baptized into Christ, we've been given a new identity, and that is His identity. That Jesus is the true and better identity that we get to live in. And give us a deeper appreciation for the community of the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ who get to remind us of that identity. Father, we are so grateful. We are grateful for the baptismal promises that you have made. We're grateful for the baptismal identity that we have been given, that we get to put to death the old self. Our minds get to be renewed, and we get to put on a new self. We get to die with Christ, and we get to rise with Christ. There is truly new life waiting for us. There is truly a new experience of freedom waiting to be had. So remind us of who we are in Christ, and let us be the people you call us to be. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.